with me this morning to Acts chapter 4. Just look at some concluding verses of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5 as well. I never cease to be amazed at how providence works circumstantially, and also even down to where I am in my Bible study. I can't tell you how many times that circumstances have unfolded during the week that were absolutely relevant to the text that I'm meditating on that week as well, and this has been no exception. And really throughout the book of Acts, one of the experiences I've had this past couple of weeks, thank you, by the way, for your prayers for our families. My sister's health is declining. She's being moved to hospice right now, but thank you for your prayers. But over the last 3 weeks, some of those experiences, but one of those has been just how prone we are to add things to the Christian faith. How much fluff there is in our view and our overall perceptions of what it means to be a Christian. How we adorn our Christian faith so often with things that in many ways, in most ways, have no biblical precedent whatsoever. And I noticed this week that some of those things are drawn or brought from the book of Acts. And I just want to say this morning that the book of Acts, while there are some things we can view in it as prescriptive to the church, it is a rehearsal of how Jesus was building his church. And there are some things that take place in the early chapters of Acts as the church is taking its form. And I think for the purpose of God's affirmation of it, of the apostles and the word of the apostles, that are not prescriptive for the church. And I've noticed a lot of times in the more charismatic movements, they make everything they see in the book of Acts prescriptive to the Christian church down through the ages. And that's a dangerous thing to be doing. Now, there are some things. James, for instance, mentions that if anyone is sick, let him call upon the elders of the church and let them come to him and anoint him with oil and pray over him. And I think you could view that as prescriptive. We can do that in the church. We're maybe not such prescriptive, but perhaps normative for the church going forward. But other things are clearly doesn't fall into that category. So we always need to be discerning readers of Scripture and to remember what it is that we're reading. Is it historical narrative? Is it didactical? Is it clear? I love the epistles of Paul because they're almost purely doctrinal. You can build a doctrine for the church just from reading the epistles of Paul. So it's just kind of a context for what we're doing this morning. So I want to begin in verse 23 of chapter 4. We talked Wednesday night in regards to the man who was healed and all the after effects of that. And Peter and John had been called before the Sanhedrin and questioned there and ultimately released because it was, for one reason, for peer pressure. The crowds knew that a miracle had been performed and they couldn't very well hold them, and they couldn't find anything technically to charge them with, so they were released. In verse 23, it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices. I want to pause and just kind of reiterate this. Pay attention to what they had to say after having been drawn before the council and rebuffed and rebuked and threatened, and they came back. I want you to notice their prayer. And it begins with this. They said with one voice, one accord, they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And that establishes ultimate, supreme, infinite authority. This is to whom we are appealing. We've heard from the highest authority among the Jews. And we can hear from the highest authority among the Romans and the Gentiles, and all the kings and the nations of the earth can step forward with their greatest authority. But we are appealing to the one who has all authority, none over him. All else exercise their authority at his decrees. And so I just think it's profound that they are under the power of the Holy Spirit. They are communing with God. This is the way they approach circumstances in the world. We appeal to you, O Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he says, verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, you predicted these things. Why did the Gentiles rage? This was from Psalm 2. And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then they interpret that passage this way. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Pontius Pilate, all these, the Gentiles, the Jews, Israel, everybody would bear full responsibility for their involvement in this. God's being in control and fulfilling his decrees does not relieve those who are instrumental in doing that of their responsibility. They don't get off the hook. But they also don't subvert the decrees ordained of God. They will come to pass. That's what he's saying here. We acknowledge this, Father. And in this city, this was being fulfilled even by these persons mentioned here in these entities were all fulfilling what you had decreed beforehand to happen. So there's no way it's not going to happen. And these people were complicit or instrumental in its coming to pass. So he's acknowledging that. And then verse 29, he says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. I shared Wednesday night, I think I was struck by that because I might have anticipated, Lord, take note of their threats and destroy them all. or take note of their threats and silence their mouths, make them deaf and mute. Do something demonstrably to these people that the world may know that they are the enemies of the cross. And maybe that would have been a wonderful imprecatory prayer there. But all he asks here is that the Lord would grant his bondservants that they may speak your word with all confidence. While, verse 30, you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what they wanted. That's what they longed for in the face of this opposition. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were praying had gathered themselves was shaken. Literally, I think. I don't think he just means symbolically here. Literally trembling, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So that's what's happening here. And what I think you see introduced next is an indication in the early formation of the church. You remember now, people are being added to the church. And the Holy Spirit is moving freely without inhibition or prohibition whatsoever, without restraint. The Holy Spirit is bringing people to Christ. And the church is breathing deep. I love the imagery here. The church is surging. And the enemies of the cross are fearful of that and they're intimidated of that. But the church is surging now. And now even another surge has come. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. The place is shaking and they're proclaiming the word with boldness. But look in verse 32 now. What was happening among the believers, the congregation. And it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Just to pause there for a moment. There was a spiritual unity there. But I think heart and soul also communicates something about an affectional unity. There was an authentic, divinely provided for love for one another, more than just Philadelphia type love, but an agape love. These are the children of God. This is the body of Christ. There is an inherent love for one another. They are of one heart and one soul. It's almost as if I was thinking to myself, you get a glimpse here of what the church looks like when she's pure, when she's undiluted, when she's authentic and transparent and consistent. The congregation of those who were believed of one heart and one soul, not only spiritually speaking here, but look at this. He says, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. I had to say this, but when I read these texts, I thought to myself, an undiscerning reader might use the next couple of verses to advocate for a socialistic or communistic government. The problem with that is that nothing here is being enforced. Peter wasn't saying, if you want to be a part of the church, you got to give up all your own property. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is of divine origin, because those who own property themselves, one translation says, were literally saying, it's not mine. That's divine. That's a divine property, distinct to the church. Other religions might require of you a certain contribution from your possessions or a certain thing from you to be a part of their membership. There's some sort of criteria by which you might have to measure that by becoming part of that. But that was common in this church. And I just thought it was interesting, the phrasing there. It doesn't say they didn't own anything. Didn't say they didn't recognize that they were owners of property. It says that they weren't saying, I own this. And that suggests to me that there was this absence of this selfishness or this self-serving ideal that's common to humanity. They're just saying that they weren't saying, I don't own anything. I might own 100 acres. I might own a fine home. But it's something more to know that you are owners of those things, but to not be saying, they're mine. They're not mine, is the implication here. And it says something about the unity of the church and the body of Christ as the church is taking her form now. This is something that, to me, not so much prescriptive, but descriptive of what the church looks like in her formation, in her purity. There is that common spirit. There is that common love for one another, which is reflective of the love and sacrifice of Christ himself. Why wouldn't it be that way, by the way? I mean, Jesus had said of himself in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that though he was in the form of God and considered it not robbery to be equal with God, he set aside those privileges and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. So Jesus, it's reflective of Christ. Though he owned everything, he set upon himself as though he didn't own anything and made himself a servant of the very ones he created. So it doesn't surprise me that the church, when she is in purity, and when she is authentic, should reflect the character of her head, who is Christ. And I think that's what you see here. In fact, it says in the end of verse 32, but all things, they said, were common property to them. So it wasn't just a few. It was an ethos in the church. That if you had very little and you didn't have a lot of possessions, you didn't look at the other people that had those possessions with ridicule or with disdain in any way. You understood, because they had made it clear in their love for you that if you had need, their property was available, and it was available to all, so that all would be ministered to, because there was love in the church. And I just love that. You know, sometimes folks who have very little do look with disdain upon those who have much. And they set themselves off from them and feel isolated from them in some way. That wasn't present in the church when she's in her purest form. And the ones who had possession didn't look down on the ones who didn't with some sort of charitable view as some object to be pitied. They loved them. And they didn't call what they had their own. It belongs to us all. We are the body of Christ. And whatever resources are available in the body are for the body. That's the church in its purest form. It's when we move away from that is when we start disintegrating and diluting the form of the church. This is really important, by the way, in introduction to chapter 5. Because he's going out of his way to show what the church looked like in its fellowship. Not only this, in verse 33, I wondered when I was reading this how these two are connected. The church, there was one heart and one soul, and no one claimed anything belonging to him to be his own, and all things were common property to them. And he says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so the power in regards to the testimony of Christ was linked, I believe, in some way with the transformation of the church itself. In other words, the unity of the church, the spiritual unity of the church, lended itself to the increasing power of the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, all things are working together to exalt Christ in the church. It just amazes me sometimes how many things we exalt. I won't chase this rabbit this morning, but I'm coming back to get him. But I am amazed at how quickly we embrace as a people, because we are prone to idolatry, something in the place of Christ and Christ alone. I remember thinking years ago, someone gave me a little carved cross of olive wood, and they emphasized, it's olive wood. And you were supposed to grip it in your hand. It was perfectly form-fitting for your hand. You could hold the cross in your hand. And they said, this is a focal point, a contact point when you're praying. And I remember thinking to myself, that's idolatry. That puts something in your mind beside Christ and Christ alone. When I'm praying, I want to lift my heart to Christ and nothing in between, and no mediator to get me there. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'll come back and chase that rabbit later. But to me, the dilution of the purity of the church is what's at stake here. And I think this is a glimpse of the church in her purity, in her virgin days, as it were, in the New Testament, in the formation of the church. You see what the church looks like when the Holy Spirit is overwhelming the church and working through the people and through the preaching. Everything is empowered by the Spirit, and Christ is being exalted is the end of all this. And I love the last phrase in verse 33. Because it's summary of what all that amounts to, but it's also indicative also of what's going on in the church. And abundant grace was upon them all. Nobody there was better than anybody else and merited somehow or another properties or not properties or the proclamation of the word. What's going on here is grace is abundantly upon them all. Grace is the root of what's being manifested here in the church. That's the church in her purity. Think about this. When the church is functioning as Christ intends her to do, she is a testimony magnifying the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, read Ephesians. How often does Paul say, Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace? That's what's happening here. And it's having effect. In fact, you read on and you see that numbers were being added and things were happening and grace was magnified here and Christ was magnified, and it was an indicator of abundant grace upon them all. Amazing. Verse 34 kind of returns to the verse 32 theme here, but it says this abundant grace manifests itself in this way also, that there was not one needy person among them. Nobody was needy. I bet they were before they came into the church. I don't think that's his impression here. The Holy Spirit wasn't just calling wealthy people. There wasn't one. That's not what he means here. There was not one needy among them, because once they were brought into the fellowship of the church, every need they had was provided for by the church through the grace of God to the glory of God. Not a one of them was needy. For all, he says, who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. I think that's important because there is an authority established there. They didn't just randomly go around and see who they could give it to. They trusted in God's grace through the leadership of the church and the apostles here, who had the authority of the word and had the affirming signs and miracles affirming that place. They get brought it to them so that there may be a righteous distribution and a meeting of the needs. We learn later on in chapter 7 that it becomes so much so that they call deacons now to do that, because the apostles are being drawn away from the word to do that very thing. But they brought these owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Notice here it doesn't say a portion or a part. They sold them. Sold them outright. I don't know who bought them, other Jews perhaps, maybe a Gentile, but they sold their possessions and their property and brought the proceeds into the church and laid them at the apostles' feet. I'm sure somewhere there's a greedy preacher out there that has preached this is what everybody ought to do in the church today. That's not what I'm suggesting here. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit was working in such a way that those who had possessions viewed those merely as instruments for the propagation of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and to manifest the love of Christ in the church by providing for those who are brought into the embrace and the fold of the church of Jesus Christ. I think that's the glory of what's happening here. So they laid them at the apostles' feet. They would distribute it to each as any had need. In verse 36, we're introduced to the Barnabas, who we'll hear a lot from later on. It says here, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means sons of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So every indication is Barnabas and those who had property and sold those brought the entirety of the sale price to the church, to the apostles' feet, into the church to meet the ministry needs, the needs of those within the fellowship of the church. And so there is unreserved charity rooted in authentic Christian love of the brethren, born from a love of Christ and from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so what you see here in sort of a micro shot is the church in her purest form. She's filled with the love of Christ, and it manifests itself in the way that she relates to her members and to those even outside. And it manifests itself in the hearts of the believers themselves, who perhaps once worked hard to obtain all the possessions they had, viewed those as not even belonging to them. If I can liquidate this to provide for the brethren, then so be it, because it belongs to the brethren. It was given to me of Christ, and I'm a steward of that, so let me be a good steward of that and provide for the body of Christ now. That's radical. Even in our capitalistic, democratic, or republican society, that's a radical reality. But it was true in the church. It was true in the church at this point. And this, I'm going to just pause here and say, this is the environment. People are all around. They're hearing about this. There's probably testimony being born of those who had very little who were brought into the church. And man, they were rejoicing and praising God right alongside of the wealthy. And they were all lifting their voices and exalting Jesus Christ. And the apostles were preaching away. And others were coming. And God was drawing and drawing and drawing. If there was ever a revival going on, it's here. And you can imagine there would be an excitement about that. And people are gathering around just to see what's happening over here. And then we're introduced to a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, beginning in chapter 5. Listen to what it says. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And so you wonder here, I thought about this a lot. Is just this crass hypocrisy just seeking the favor and the pleasure of men? Or did they authentically, reasonably think to themselves, well, we made such and such on the land, but we do have these obligations over here. Well, let's keep out enough to cover these obligations and we'll take the rest to the feet of the apostles and we'll do what others have been doing. Might have been that innocent. Might have been. We're not given any indication in Scripture what their motivation was. I think we're inclined or we're prone to see that and immediately cry out, hypocrisy! And maybe that's what it was, but it doesn't say that's what it was. And so that suggests to me that their particular motivation in doing this was not particularly the issue that Peter was dealing with, why they decided to do this. He was dealing more with the issue of what it is that you've done. So notice here, they did this. In fact, it could have been selfish motivations. They saw the acclaim that was given from the outside. I don't think in the church there would have been any acclaim given, because that's the way the Holy Spirit works in the church. When those who had much property sold that and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet, and another did that, I don't think everybody in the church would say, hallelujah, brother Johnson, you brought all that stuff. Man, he's a super saint. I don't think that was there, not in that environment, not in the Holy Spirit environment there. Now, outside the church, people may have said, did you hear about Brother Johnson? He sold everything he had and gave it to the church. But in the church, because the Spirit was there, I don't think they got any praise from there. So perhaps Ananias and Sapphira were looking for the praise of those outside the church. I don't know. But Peter discerns exactly what's happened in this instance. Verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So he willingly kept it back. And Peter is assigning here the lie that he has believed of Satan. Peter, or Ananias, why has Satan put into your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And you lied when you kept back a portion and brought it and presented it here without having said that. In fact, I wondered when I read this text, had Ananias brought this forward and said, Brother Peter, we sold a piece of our property and we had some other obligations and we needed to keep enough to pay those, but this is what remained of that and we want to give it to the church. Maybe Peter would have said, that is wonderful and acceptable, Ananias. But Ananias didn't do that. He just presented it and let it be assumed by all those around and by the crowd there and even those outside the church that he had followed suit with all that had been happening in the church, operating in its purest form. Let me just insert here, I think what unfolds in this passage is an early assault on the purity of the church. An early assault on the purity of the church. So he says to Peter, or to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Listen to what he says to him. This is what I mean. You can't make this a socialist or communistic verse. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Nowhere did we give any indication that those who come into the church are obliged to sell everything they have and give it to the church. There's no mandate for that. There's no command for that. When it was unsold, wasn't it your property? It was yours, Ananias, and there's no sin in that. There were other people in the church that obviously may have had property that didn't do that. They're not sinning. They're not lying to the Holy Spirit. It was in your possession. It was yours before it was sold. It was yours. We didn't ask you to do that, Ananias. And once you sold it, the selling price was yours too. We didn't ask you to commit a portion of that or any manner of that whatsoever. When you sold it and you got whatever you got for it, that's yours. You weren't obligated to give any of that. It could have just been a decision of your own self-interest. That's fine. We understand that people spend money. We didn't ask you to give any of the money that you got from it. Then he asked him, verse 4, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Let me just say here, God is the judge of the heart. You can get away and impress the brothers and the sisters and even the outside world with your charitable contributions and your service and your work and all those things. But God in the church, when she's operating in her purity, God is standing in judgment upon the motives of the hearts of the church. You've not lied to me, Peter, or Ananias. God has granted discernment, and I know what you've done here, and I'm confronting you with that. But you didn't lie to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You represented your gift as though you were giving all that you received for your property. No one asked you to do that. No one commanded you to do that. You conceived of this in your own heart, and Satan was the deceiver. Why have you done this, Ananias? Verse 5. And as he heard these words, this is where people, I think, balk sometimes. When he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, dead on the spot. We hear that, and it's reminiscent in the Old Testament where the guy reaches out to keep the ark from falling. He's struck dead, and they kind of get angry. In fact, they get so scared they send the ark away and say, we ain't touching that thing again. God acts sometimes swiftly. You see what I'm saying? This is one of those instances. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. And he did so in the environment of the pure church. And when he did so, the penalty was swift. God's judgment was swift. He fell dead right there. And if that isn't stunning enough, verse 6 says the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. It'd make a big, long process of that. In verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and I don't know how word didn't get back to his wife that he had fallen dead in front of Peter, but about 3 hours passed by, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. When you read this text and think of it as it's unfolding, you're almost sorry for her. You're almost, in your heart, you said, be careful what you say. Be careful. You don't know it, but your husband's already fallen dead for his insincerity and his hypocrisy and his dilution of the purity of the church. Be careful. But we're not there, and we weren't there, and we couldn't warn her. So she comes in. His wife comes in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. That seems like it would have sent off a little bit of an alert there. As he's asking about the price, doesn't seem as though Peter was asking anybody else that who sold property, brought their things, and laid them at the apostles' feet. We don't get any indication from Luke that they evaluated them and said, well, is that the full price? The fact that he's asking what was the price of the land should have alerted her to something was up. But such is the nature of fleshliness that it doesn't have the discernment to pick up on that. And so what does she do? She repeats the lie. They colluded to do this. And so she follows through on her part. Tell me whether or not you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then imagine her horror when Peter says to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Stunning. And it kind of leaves us some questions in our mind. Where's the loving God of the New Testament? Where's the merciful, gracious God of the New Testament? What's going on here? Man and his wife trying to be involved with the church, at least. Not openly defying and opposing the church. Struck dead in the presence of Peter as they spoke the lie. And this is my point in the title. The church matters to God. The church in this formation, I think that's why he went out of his way to demonstrate this is the church acting in purity, undiluted spirit power, filled with the love of one another and the love of Christ, exalting Christ with one voice. And Ananias and Sapphira are believing the lies of Satan so that Satan, though he can't stop the church from surging forward, has chosen now to try to dilute the purity of the church. For that is just as destructive. And so he speaks a lie into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. And because of their own sinful nature, they buy into the lie and they withhold part of the prophets while wanting all the credit for the prophet. And to me, the sudden swiftness of this was to set a message down to the church through the ages. God is, the purity of his church matters to God. Hypocrisy is not acceptable in the church of Jesus Christ. Insincerity and authenticity ought not to find a living place and a breathing place among the people of God. We ought to be ever vigilant, first and foremost, for our own authenticity and our own legitimacy, so that, and always be evaluating our own motives. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we ought to be always appealing to the grace of God to reveal in us if there is any wicked way and move us away from these things. We ought to be interested in the holiness and the purity of the church because God is interested in it. And if you don't believe it, how do you explain this? I thought about this week. Well, God, I don't know of anywhere else where it happened like that. And certainly nowadays, it seems as though the church is filled with hypocrisy and filled with inconsistencies and impurities. And we've embraced all sorts of things that have diluted the purity and the holiness of the church of Jesus Christ. Why are people not being stricken down now? Are they any less guilty or have they escaped some sort of judgment here? And my answer is no, they haven't. Impurity in this body of Christ and insincerity is just as important to God as it was in that moment. And nothing but the mercy of God keeps him from striking us down as hypocrites, even at this very moment. You live by the grace of God and by the mercy of Christ alone. This was a precedent to establish that the holiness of the church is important to God. He has provided for it. And we run up against the perilous place when we come into the church and sustain our hypocrisy and maintain our impurities and embrace things that dilute the church. And it's a heartbreak because as we are diluting the church with these things, the preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit on the preaching diminishes also. And when that diminishes, the gospel power diminishes going out into the communities and people hear the gospel and are not converted by the gospel anymore. And we scratch our heads and wonder why. Maybe it's because we've all become in some ways like Ananias and Sapphira. We want to go through the motions and we want to be identified as having been a part of the church, but the sincerity of heart is not there. Maybe that's where the church is in our day. And I take this passage as not prescriptive going forward, but demonstrative of what God thinks about the purity of his church. After all, she is the bride of Christ. He died for her purity. So why would God take lightly the efforts to make her impure? And that's exactly what Satan was doing through Ananias and Sapphira here. Notice the effect here, verse 11. And this happened, and great fear, it says, came over. Notice here, the whole church. That's striking. That tells me that the intention of this was to cause the church to beware, because the fear set in on the church. You have to wonder, those who brought the price of their property to the feet of the apostles before had to think to themselves, what if that would have happened to me? And then you beg the question, well, why did it happen to them and not to me? And so be warned. So the fear fell on the church, and he says, over all who heard these things. And at that act of God, to defend the purity of his church. We see again, verse 12, and the hands of the apostles, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But listen to this. I think this is those outside the church that may have been intrigued by the movement. It says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. I bet so. That strikes me because you know what it seems to me the evangelical theme is of our day? Is make ourselves acceptable for the world to associate with us. And here, God acts in such a way in the church in this early phase that it made the world not even dare to associate with it. I don't want to be around there. There's people falling dead over there. And so it not only did it bring fear over the church, but it made the world not quite so excited about jumping on board the trend, riding the wave, joining the party. How many people do you know these days who travel around and find somebody that has all the happening stuff and they want to be a part? And a lot of churches promote that. We get this big wave going and man, we're active and we're having a good time over here. And why don't you just join the party with us? That's not typical of the New Testament church and not of the church in this early formation. God was at work mightily in the church. And it was transforming lives, and the word of God was going out with power and exalting the name of Jesus. And it was serious business. And those outside the church didn't want to jump in and be a part of that trend. They might have been curious, but they dared not associate with that. Because the only ones that should associate with it and would feel rejoicing to do so were those who were genuinely and authentically called of God in the person to Jesus Christ, through Christ, by the Spirit. They weren't reluctant. But even those who dared not associate with them, I love this, it says they held them in high esteem. If the church has ever been more disrespected in any generation, I can't imagine it being one more than this one. It's not that they care if we exist or not. In fact, I think we've become they've become so indifferent to the church that they just don't even care whether we exist or not. They just don't care. We've lost our ability to impact them at all. We're not esteemed by them whatsoever. I remember as a young man, there was a time when I didn't want to be around the church because the church represented everything that was wrong with me. And when she was faithful to her witnesses, I got comfortable if I had to go to a church because I heard the truth of God coming against the darkness of my own sin. And even when I was in sin, I would acknowledge that the church was right. They're teaching the right thing. I'm just not living that way. But we're in a generation now where there's a whole generation that says the church is either teaching the wrong thing or they try to take the teachings of the church and warp them in such a way as they justify the very sins they want to keep committing. Why is that? I think it has to do with the holiness of the church. Even lost men will lose their respect for hypocrites and people who say they believe the word and live their lives in every other way other than the word. Stand with me this morning. I never know and never supposed to know what the Holy Spirit may prompt in your own heart, but you're invited to respond to that where you are. If you come to the altar and do that, you're welcome to do that wherever you're most comfortable meeting with the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the reminder in this particular passage of Scripture of how seriously you take the morality, the purity, the sincerity of your church. We are the bride of Christ, and he gave his very life that he might make us presentable to himself, that he may present us back to himself in all of her glory. So, Father, I pray that as a church, a local church, that we would not be mindless in regards to the purity of our own church, beginning with our own lives. Father, not that we would become scrutinizing one another, since that would be probably pridefully motivated, but Father, help us each to look individually within and help us to be open to your Spirit's illumination of those inconsistencies in our own lives. Lord, we just want to be the church as pure as we can be, so that Christ might be honored and glorified through our ministry here in our lives. Have your way in our hearts in these moments, Father. Accomplish what you will. In these moments of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name for his sake and for his glory. Amen.